Our reading this morning is in the letter of James. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Martin. Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ryan. I'm the pastor here. I think you all know that, as far as I can tell. So it's good to be with you today. We are continuing our studies of the Epistle of James, and we are in chapter 2 now. Last week, we started to look at this idea of the church not having distinctions within it. So here's the reality of what the church should look like according to the good news of Jesus. No one should ever feel their value or their place weighed or measured when they walk into a church. Amen? that you should come through these doors and feel as though you are met, you are treated, you are seen as you truly are, as image bearers before God, that you're made in the very image of God who created the universe, that you are loved by God, the creator of the universe, that you're redeemed by him, that you are worth saving in his eyes, and that you have been welcomed into the fellowship and the very family of God, that you're worthy of being known and understood, that your life that you are living, that we look at you and see the bravery, the courage of what it takes to live your specific lot in this dark world, that you are eternally valuable and so currently valuable to us. Ultimately, that you're beloved. That's my favorite word. You are being loved by God and by us, and we cherish your presence here. That you are our sister or our brother. This is what every person should feel when they walk through that door. Do you agree? Churches should not be partial. And this church that James is writing to, he's actually writing to a collection of different churches around a geographic area. And what they're functioning in is this: they are judging people based on their outward appearance and their status when they come in the church. And they're determining the treatment that they get based on how they appear. This is what we heard Martin read. So the rich man comes in wearing gold and symbols of status and power and significance, and so they give him the best seat in the house. Somebody else walks in, and it says dressed in shabby clothes. I like that translation. I see myself in that translation. This casual nature of coming into the church with the little that they have and being told to sit at someone's feet or stand on the side. Now, these aren't normal cultural practices for us in Canada. We don't typically do that. But if you grew up in the church or went to church in the 80s or the 90s or the 70s, you would encounter this kind of treatment sometimes. Anyone wearing a hat today? Oh, sorry to pick on you, Eden. When I would go to church wearing a hat, it was consistent that some older man would come up behind you and he would take it off with a slap. Take your hat off in here. Or based on how you looked. I remember I was leading in one of my first churches. We had this guy that started coming to church and he introduced himself as Crazy Mike. Remember Crazy Mike, Tony? Crazy Mike lived up to his title. Okay, he was out there, and he would come in, he had bleach blonde spiked hair, and he was just full of chaos, and he was known around town for this, but he started coming to our church, and there were people who would come to me and say, we don't think you should let Crazy Mike come to church. I was like, give me one good reason why I should not let Crazy Mike come to church. We use this name because he chose it. And these were the types of conversations that we would have. So increasingly, I find churches do not function this way outwardly, like you need to come wearing a suit and tie or don't come at all. We're pretty casual here. But there is this work inside our hearts where we do treat people differently based on our comfort levels often. That we see them and go, are you my person? Am I going to be safe with you? Are you going to understand me? Would you want to be my friend? And this is how we kind of determine whether or not we would engage with people. And so this is what James is getting at, is that a church that honors one group of people while dishonoring the other is showing this partiality. And it's not true to the gospel. What's sad about this particular story is they're honoring the rich while dishonoring the poor. It's not just small variables of how they're responding to one another. There's a demographic that they want and a demographic that they put up with. Why does this happen? Ultimately, what we looked at last week is worldly definitions of value and success. That there is a way in the world that we live in that determines where people fit in the pecking order of value. Like when we think about how does the world treat people, it determines their value based on their usefulness or their beauty. Somebody texted me last week and said, "You said sexy in your sermon." That is part of the way our world works. They want you to be appealing. Let's use that word instead. They want you, right? You think of all of the pressure to continue to work out and stay super fit and be Instagram ready and get different surgeries and take different drugs to stay sexy, to stay appealing. This is the way our world works, that how you present is how valuable you are deemed. But not just that, wealth and power status. If you have much, you are worth much. This is the way our world functions. If you are powerful, then you are valuable. If you are friends with the powerful, then you are also in the valuable group. This is what we want. We see who's higher up in the pecking order. How do I become friends with them so I can rise to in value and significance? On the other hand, if you're poor, there's an assumption you must be a failure. If you have little influence or power, your life must not be of any real consequence. You're expendable. James confronts this way the world determines people's value in verse 5. And this is where we're going to jump into our next verses here today. He says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers." Notice how often this is actually the leverage point of authority in the church, is I love you and I'm one of you. It's not, James has actually a lot of authority, a lot of power in the function of the early church. That's not his leverage point. His leverage point is to say, you are beloved, and we are siblings. I love you. Christ loves you. And because of that, hear how the church should function. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So here's the breakdown of what he's saying. You're dishonoring somebody that God has chosen, that God has intentionally sought them out. When we read the gospel reading from Luke chapter 6 today, this is what we hear. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who are weeping in the world. This is the way God turns towards us, is that he is focused on those the world is ignoring, those the world is dishonoring. This is God's disposition towards them. He's intentionally seeking them out. God has chosen those who are poor in the world, socially and economically poor in the present age, those who are seemingly losing, those who are seemingly failing, those who are struggling to survive in this system. God has chosen them especially. That he is bent towards the lowly in a world that does not listen. And he does this to be rich in faith. So he chooses the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So it's a kind of double blessing, a double wealth here. Rich in faith and heirs. So rich in faith because they're ready to turn from trust in riches to trusting in him. This is why the poor and the broken in the world have an openness to the gospel, is because they've tried and seen that the world has failed them. They have an awareness. Money doesn't fix everything. They have an awareness this system is rigged. They have an awareness that this, I can't put my hope in this. I can't find my value in this. This will fail me and has failed me. It opens them up to go, I need a better kingdom. I need better news than this. I need a better system to be a part of. So they're rich in faith because of their eyes are open, but also rich in inheritance. That the Father's desire is to give what he has to his children. He's not withholding inheritance from his children. He wants to make his children rich in inheritance. Then James gives a qualifying statement here. So if we read it all together, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And then this is the qualification, so I need you to hear it. Which he has promised to those who love him. Here's why it's a qualification. That the inheritance that they're meant to receive is tied to their faith and their loving relationship with God. And it helps us not misunderstand what James is saying. Because we could misunderstand this and say, oh, the poor or poverty equals automatic salvation. That is not what James is saying here. You understand that? So he's saying their faith in God has to be authentic. Their love with God has to be real. And so we don't want to turn this around into some kind of ideology that says God only loves the poor and only saves the poor and doesn't love the rich and doesn't save the rich. We don't want to say that, do we? Does the gospel ever say that? Of course not. And the scriptures don't say all you have to do is be poor and that counts. You're qualified. You get to be saved. The scriptures aren't saying that, right? They're saying God's love is especially poured out to all, but especially those who are suffering, and wants to bring them into real faith, real love, real fellowship, real saving union with God. And so what James is trying to clarify is by faith. This has to be by faith. It has to be real trust in God. Real trust from the poor, real trust from the rich, in Christ is the true treasure. Now, next, James gives another element to this argument. So, in a way, he's saying all of God's heart towards the poor should be what's defining your vision, your mission, how you're functioning as a church. Instead, you're functioning the opposite. Verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. So what God is honoring, the church is dishonoring and shaming publicly, right? Because when the poor come in and they make them sit at their feet, that's a public shame. This is your status of value here below me and below them. You see that? So that's a public dishonoring, which is the opposite of the gospel, the opposite of Christ coming in flesh, Christ coming and dying for the sinner, for the broken. And so here's a church saying, we are Jesus' people doing the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches and what Jesus embodied and what Jesus would require of them as his church. We see it? Is it clear? So you've dishonored the poor man. And then verse 7, he goes on to say, let's talk about what you are doing. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So here's the juxtaposition. Not only are they not honoring those the gospel honors, but they are honoring those who are against the gospel. And here's what we're going to see. The first is that the rich, James says, are oppressing them. So there's three key elements in these two verses. The first is they oppress you with economic exploitation. So we'll see this through the rest of the book, is that there's a systemic oppression of Christians in this region. So they'll take their businesses, they'll cut them off from provisions. They're making their life very difficult at every turn. This is the ruling class of that society intentionally oppressing them. And then they're dragging them into court. So they're leveraging the legal system because the people in power have power over the courts. Does this sound like anything in our world today? So there's corruption by force taking place by this ruling class. So they're oppressing them, and then they're dragging them into the legal system where they're taking their lands and taking their businesses and debt collecting in ways that are oppressive and corrupt. And then the third thing James says is that they're blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called. So basically, they have open mockery of the name of Christ whom they were baptized into. So they've given their whole lives to trusting in Christ. They've been baptized into his name in union to say, what is true of Christ is true of me. That he's my everything. He's my provision. He's my salvation. He's my hope for eternity. He's my everything. And they're publicly mocking the name of Jesus in their society at the time at the highest levels of power. James's verdict is, you're dishonoring those that God honors, and you're fawning after those who are openly against Christ, obviously against Christ. Isn't this a very helpful text of Scripture? So we can see churches can lose their way. They can lose touch with the gospel in such a way that they no longer prioritize and love and care for the needs of the poor. And the reason I say prioritize is not as another distinction, but in order to lift into equality. So here the rich are being prioritized in society, and the poor are being neglected. So the church is doing the work of prioritizing the poor in order to create an equality amongst humanity. Does that make sense? Does it? But you can feel the culture, the political, ideological culture of our time makes us go, should we do that? Should we care for the poor that much? Should we prioritize them? Should we do that? It's in the air. You can feel it. This is how churches lose their way. Is they go, And then here's what happens. When the powerful come into the church, when the wealthy come into the church, there's this draw to go, welcoming you, you being part of this, you being important would change things. That's the temptation. And this is what's happening in this moment. Like, how did these churches lose their way? And we have to remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians living in what's called the dispersion. It's called the dispersion because Jerusalem kicked out all the Jews and all the Christians, and so they were dispersed. That's where this word comes from in Acts chapter 8. The dispersion is they're pushed out of Jerusalem, and so they're now dispersed over this whole region. And they're facing social, economic, relational pressure from all sides to walk away from their faith. And they're human. They're going to naturally desire safety, peace, acceptance, and influence. Don't we all want that? Is that fair? That's a human need and desire. And so a seemingly then powerful or influential person comes in and they see hope for a change in the hostilities. Maybe even like the tides are turning or the Lord's sending us important people because he's favoring us, because he's answered our prayers, because things are going to change now. Isn't that the natural kind of way of thinking about it? If you were being oppressed and being harmed and being pressured, and all of a sudden the mayor or the MP or the president starts coming to your church, doesn't it say, look, Christianity is favored now? Doesn't it make the church feel special? Doesn't it make everyone feel safe? He's going to protect us. He's going to fight for our rights. Sound familiar? This is the natural draw of the need for safety and peace and acceptance and influence and even power. Be so easy to say God's doing something. But the temptation is to find safety and to make peace and to feel accepted and to gain some influence by any means necessary, even if that means mistreating someone else, staying quiet about our convictions, or downplaying the way the kingdom actually works. There's a temptation to change the church to make these important people feel more comfortable. You don't have to change anything. We're the same as you. Make yourself at home. This is what we want. We want you to feel like this is your spot. Isn't this the kind of temptation we all face in all areas of life, to compromise on our beliefs and values for acceptance? Let's think of some social or relational examples. So a well-dressed, confident family visits church and is immediately engaged, welcomed, and pursued, while the quiet, struggling person slips in and out unnoticed. Someone with influence or leadership experience or financial capacity. Maybe they're significant. They run a bank or they run this business or they're a big deal out there. Is quickly given a platform in the church. You should be on council based on all your experience. And others are overlooked. We find ourselves more eager to connect with someone put together than someone who feels complicated, needy, or unpredictable. There's probably been engagements that you've had even within our church with those with diverse abilities, psychological, but also physical, and you thought, I don't know how to interact in this conversation. You're thinking, yeah, that's what it's like to talk to you, Ryan. Fair. We have these, coming out of COVID, the amount of like social, uncomfortable exchanges we had, where it was like, how do you talk to people again? It'd be easier to go, that's uncomfortable, let's avoid it. We instinctively move toward people who make us feel comfortable and away from those who make us feel like they might cost us something relationally or emotionally. In the workplace, we soften our Christian convictions around a boss or influential coworker because we don't want to lose favor or opportunity. We show more patience and honor to those above us than we do to those below us. We quietly judge a coworker who is struggling financially or personally, assuming they must be irresponsible. And we respect someone's success as if it signals wisdom or righteousness without examining their character. Isn't this what we do on a consistent basis? Because we want safety. We want acceptance. We don't want conflict. We want to be able to progress and grow. We don't want this to be uncomfortable. We're doing our fellowship dinners this coming Friday. And so people were encouraged to sign up or host people or go to someone else's house. In the back of your mind, you're probably thinking, oh man, who's it going to be? And how's it going to go? And are we going to click? And is it going to be awkward? But this is actually the way the gospel talks about these things. Jesus is consistently saying, host people at your table that you are not comfortable with. Because we tend to be more willing to host or more willing to serve or invest in people who can reciprocate, who can be mutual. We avoid deeper relationships with someone because we sense that they might need help, time, or support. They would interrupt what we're doing, what we're building, what we're trying to accomplish. We feel that internal resistance when asked to give financially or sacrificially to someone in need. Is it a good idea for me to give to you? Do you deserve what you're in? Are you just going to use it for something bad? James is going to address some of this stuff as we move on. In church culture, we can easily do this kind of stuff. We can celebrate stories of success and growth and achievement more than stories of quiet faithfulness. People are just gritting their teeth, trusting in God and going through hard things, don't get celebration like somebody who pulls off a big event, do they? We structure ministry around who can contribute or lead or build rather than who needs to be loved and formed and discipled. We give more attention to those who might strengthen the church than those who simply need the church. I commit that sin as your rector, as your pastor. Do you know that? I have committed that sin. Where I go, no, we got to build the thing instead of love the person. These are the trappings we fall into in leadership. And we assume someone with money or stability would be a blessing to the church, but then we don't assume that same thing about someone else who's in a lower position as far as our society's concerned? What if Christ is looking at it and going, they're the ones that bring the strength to the church? What the world calls weakness, the kingdom calls strength and essential. In our hearts, this is what we're trying to really decipher. Is these moments when we feel like a sense of relief or when we're around people who are like us or successful people and we feel that subtle tension around struggling people. That part of our hearts is what needs Jesus in this text. Right where we go, oh, finally, people like me, that comfort part. And the, oh, I got to get out of this conversation because this is awkward part. The parts of us that instinctively admire competence. Oh, that guy is a successful business guy. He's a big deal. We want him in our church. That part of you that feels like that. Oh, I'd like to be friends with him. But then feel impatience towards the weaknesses of those who we're close to in the church and see them. Those parts of our hearts are in need of the gospel today. We want proximity to people who tend to raise our sense of status, even slightly. And the gospel of the kingdom is saying, you will actually, and we'll see this in coming texts, you will find more of Jesus in proximity to the lowly. So here's what the temptation does. It reveals itself in who we move toward naturally and who we move away from. So that's really what I want you to discern today. Who do I naturally tend to move towards? Who do I naturally tend to move away from? Because in that spot in you is where Jesus wants to meet you today. And that's what determines the health of our church. So here's the, we've been doing this for James, we've been doing level up challenges. We want to level up in our Christian maturity through our studies of this book. So here's the four things. Notice the direction you are naturally moving. So even just in your mind right now to go, what's the type of person I tend to gravitate towards? Okay? And then ask the question of yourself, what is the need that drives me towards that direction? What's the need in me I'm trying to fulfill in them? Often what that need is those worldly categories. I don't feel like I'm valuable because I don't feel like I'm successful enough, because I haven't achieved enough, because I'm not wealthy enough, because I don't have it all together. And maybe proximity to them helps me move forward in worldly success. We want to name that spot within us of that need, whether it's insecurity or a need for comfort, or those worldly definitions. We want to name what those are inside of us and then receive Christ for that space. So that need is going unmet unless it goes to Christ. Is getting into some in-group of popular people in your neighborhood or in your community or in the church going to solve that need inside of you? Can't hear you. No. If anything, you're going to move into that group and be like, these guys are really mean. It'll make the need feel worse. Right? Because no amount of acceptance and no amount of affirmation from them and no amount of fancy dinner parties or big Tofino trips or Instagram posts are going to meet that need. Nothing's going to do it. Agreed? So Christ has to fulfill that space. And then we have to choose, not just to go, oh, Jesus loves me and that feels great. I feel more secure pursuing these friendships with these people that I was originally hoping would meet my need. That's not the point, is it? James is saying not to just be hearers of the word, but what? Doers. So if we are in Christ and if we're safe in Him and at peace in Him and can accept that we don't need this world to be perfect for us because we have Him, we know our true security, then we choose to act, to do according to that kingdom. Yes? If we're going to be heirs and sons and daughters of that inheritance, then we want to live that way. We want to act that way. So we need to move in a new direction, don't we? And so that new direction needs to be, who makes me naturally uncomfortable? Doesn't that feel great already? So what does that discomfort do? Pushes you back into the center. I need more of Jesus to know that this is actually more fulfilling, to know that this is actually the good way of the kingdom, to know that this is the kind of church I want to be a part of, to know that these are the convictions that I believe. Do we believe them convictionally? Having to do it makes you own it at a conviction level, doesn't it? You're like, oh, dang it. I do believe this. I do hold to this. I do want to live this way, even though it's uncomfortable. I'm going to believe who I am in Christ, and I'm going to try. And then we move in that direction. We move towards love. We move towards the other. We move towards the people we wouldn't normally move towards. We move into the discomfort of suffering and hardship and pain in this world. We move towards where Christ is. Now, here's what this does. When a church becomes like this, and a church holds to this, when the poor come in, they will feel honor. Is that what James wants? Is it? The poor feel honored. They feel lifted. Now, here's the other piece. When the rich come in, will they feel dishonored? Here's what I actually think the gospel's giving. When the rich come in, they will find relief. Because it's not about what you've earned. It's not about your position. It's not about what's in the bank account. You are loved for you. And you get the relief of not having to earn, not having to accomplish, not having to be a big deal in order to be loved. All that is stripped away because in the church, at the foot of the cross, is true equality, where God loves all without distinction. And you get to just be you, human and beloved. In all my pastoral experience with the ultra wealthy, there's always this suspicion of, are you loving me to get something? Always. And so love is never fully received. You say you want to love me, but what if you knew the real me? And so there's always this suspicion and hiddenness and compartmentalization. In the gospel is this relief to go, nobody is trying to get anything out of you or trying to love you. This is what the gospel does. And so in this place, the poor are honored and the rich find relief from the pressures of this world, and all are truly fed with Christ. All are truly loved with Christ. All are known in community and cared for and truly accepted. This is what the church is meant to be. And so my last caution is this, especially amongst the younger generations, I'm going to speak very plainly for a moment, there is a growing temptation to be angry at older generations, to be angry at the wealthy, to be angry at those who have, as younger generations are the have-nots. The church needs to be the place of love and unity and fellowship amongst those groups. Because the young aren't looking to the old for wealth, because the young have Christ. The poor have Christ. And those who are older or who have wealth, and we all know, it's a vapor. We know the wealth is a vapor. We look at the chaos of the world and we go, yeah, I might have two or three houses, but that does not shield me from the chaos in the world, right? So we know that. But the way this system works is to create this competitiveness and the anger between groups and polarizations. The church needs to be a place where the poor go, I don't need your wealth, I have Christ. And the rich go, I don't need my wealth, I have Christ. And we have fellowship and unity together in Christ. And so this can only be achieved by the gospel. I know I'm treading a tightrope talking about this stuff. And I know I can slip either way and make a mess. But if you just bear with me to go, my heart is to get more Christ and to get more unity and to get more real fellowship and real relationship in the church in a time where we're further and further away from one another. Do you want this? Would you sign up for that with me? And so here's, as we turn our hearts to the table, that's what we do. We say, all these other things that have defined me don't matter. Only Christ defines me. And only Christ defines you, and so we can love each other. So let's take a moment. Let's leave those up there. And I want you to just prayerfully consider those four categories before we go to the table. So let's go straight into a moment of private confession. Where do you notice yourself moving in a specific direction? And what's the need underneath it that you need to make known to Christ today? And who are those that you have maybe avoided, that you've been afraid of or insecure around? And now let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. So let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. And we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Just take a moment to see that all of your sins that you've confessed, all of your lack of love, all of your self-protection, goes to the cross of Jesus. And that you are forgiven. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now stay in that prayerful place. Out of your forgiveness, out of your belovedness, who are you meant to step towards? Who is Christ asking you to pursue? And receive the ability to do that from him as grace. That he would confirm and strengthen you in that goodness. So that you know as you move towards it, it's not in your own strength or power, but in his.